Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The Apostle Peter has been described as the pebble who became a rock. And Lloyd Douglas entitled him in his work on Peter, describing him as the big fisherman. And you know, Peter was big in every way. He was big in his character. He was big in his conduct. He was big in his correspondence, that which we have in the scriptures together. He was an impulsive man. He was extreme. He was reckless. He was courageous. He was volatile. He was outspoken. We remember well, I'm sure, his clear confession of Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we never forget that it was Peter who made that grievous denial of our Lord. When challenged by that slip of the girl, and he was able simply to say, I never knew him. I never knew him. And yet it was Peter who on that day of Pentecost stood up and proclaimed with the might and power of God. He stood up and he lifted up his voice, and the Lord was pleased to add 3,000 to his church. This morning I want to draw your attention to a further event in the life of Peter. That event which we read together early in our service and which is recorded for us in that 10th chapter of Acts and also the 11th chapter. And I want to go there as a springboard into the 4th chapter of Jonah, that book which has been our diet now for some months together. I want you to consider with me, and I hope this morning that you have a copy of the sermon outline. It's available on the table. If you haven't got one, you can please get one as we go here. It'll help you to know exactly where we are at and what we are looking at. But I want you to think with me here about a surprising connection, a sulking confession, and a searching consideration. A surprising connection. And here I'm going to the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle. Because in Acts chapter 10, from verse 9 through verse 20, we read of Peter's attention to and his acceptance of a highly significant and radical mission. A mission that challenged his cultural barriers, a mission that challenged ethnic divisions, a mission that challenged religious distinctions. It was a mission that confronted Peter with his own bigotry, with his own upbringing, with his own convictions. Because this mission is for him to go to this man Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Gentile. A Gentile. A person whom no Jew would have any dealings with. A Gentile. Regarded by the Jews in the most undignified way as an uncircumcised dog. Peter is being called to overcome the prejudice and the elitism of his own culture and his own heart. And so God comes to him in this vision that's recorded in verses 19 and 20. And with obedience to God, Peter accepts this mission which God has revealed to him, this mission to go. In the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter of Acts, And so he invited these guests in. And the next day he rose and he went with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. The mission that God has revealed. He goes. He accepts. He complies. He's obedient. The next act in this play is set in Cornelius's house. And it's here where Peter's message is recorded. It's recorded for us from verse 34 through to verse 43. The message is focused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But what is significant for Peter and for us this morning is brought out in verse 34. Notice with me this 34th verse. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." And then you come down to verse 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone," mark that word, don't miss it, "everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard his word. Here's the scope of the gospel. It is for everyone. That means Gentiles as well as Jews. And this was radical. This was a historic breakthrough. And the radical nature of it is brought out as you continue to read into the Acts, the 11th chapter, and then to the church council at Jerusalem, as recorded in chapter 15. Here is something amazing. This Jehovah God is God of not only the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of the nations of the world. And so the third thing you notice here, that these Gentile believers are received into the visible household of faith. I refer to chapter 11, the first three verses. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them.' But Peter began to explain to them in order." He tells them of what transpired. And so you go down to verse 15. Verse 15, "As I began to speak," Peter's recording, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Here is this amazing mission, this great radical ministry, the acceptance of these Gentiles into the membership of the body of Christ. Why remind you of these things? What's the connection here with Jonah? Well, there would appear to be two connecting points, two reasons to link this episode of the Acts with the episode of Jonah. And the first is this, that Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh as Peter is commissioned to go to Cornelius. Both are commissioned to go because God has ordained that his tender mercies and that his saving grace should extend to all peoples everywhere. To use the description that you have or the definitions that you find in the book of Revelation, it is God's purpose and plan and will that His message would go to every tribe and to every language, to every people group and nation. This, of course, was the promise that the patriarchs had received. If you remember God's covenant that He gives and the promises that He makes to Abraham there in that 12th chapter of Genesis. This is the word that the prophets spoke about, God's message and ministry to the whole world, the very thing that Peter himself reminded us of there is recorded for us in verse 43 of Acts chapter 10. And it's this very fact of God's ministry to the Gentiles, it's that fact that is illustrated in the very genealogy that Matthew gives to us in his gospel, where he highlights the non-Jewish women who were involved in the physical coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what you saw in the very life and ministry of Christ himself. That though he had come to the house of Israel, nevertheless he ministers to the woman of Samaria. He speaks of the Good Samaritan. You have the episode with the centurion. The divine desire is to declare that Jehovah is the Lord, that He is alone the sovereign of all the earth, that He demands universal allegiance, and that He alone promises blessing for all peoples and all kinds of peoples. Jonah is sent to the Gentiles. Peter goes to the Gentiles. But my second point of connection is this. And for it, I'm going to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Because here are some words spoken to Peter. And you notice how he is described and defined here. Matthew 16 and verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, some commentators simply say here and suggest that our Lord's use of the word Jonah here is an abbreviation for the word John, because Peter's father, as made clear for us in John chapter 1, Peter's father's name was John. However, other scholars reject that, and they argue that our Lord created a pun based on Peter's father's name to remind Peter that he was very much like the rebellious, renegade Old Testament prophet called Jonah. Peter, you're the son of, and remember those words indicated in the Bible, the relationship with and the likeness to Father and Son. Jesus, the Son of God, because He was God. Simon Peter, you're just like Jonah. You're the New Testament Jonah. And it's interesting when you look at the two characters. Because like Jonah, Peter rejected our Lord's commission by refusing to accept our Lord's own commission. For in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus speaks about going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to be crucified and rise again. And as Peter, it says to him, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. That's not the way you're proceeding. That's not the plan and purpose. And then also, when you look at Peter and Jonah, you follow the sense, you see the picture, you understand that following the denial of Jesus, Peter, like Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. Because Peter goes fishing after his denial, after the crucifixion. But you then have that glorious coming again of our Savior to Peter in John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then like Jonah here in Acts 10 and 11, Peter is called to cross that Jewish-Gentile boundary. And what I find fascinating, and it may have struck your mind even as we read that portion earlier from Acts 10, isn't it fascinating? Where was Peter when he is called to go to the Gentiles, to Cornelius? Where was he? He was in Joppa. Where did Jonah run to get away from the Lord? Jonah chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa. Both find their place here. Both come to this port, and yet it's both involved. One who runs away from which the other runs to the Gentiles. A surprising connection between Peter and Jonah. But what was the response in these two cases? That is, what was the response to Peter's ministry of going to the Gentiles? What was the response of his mission and ministry? Well, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, they glorified God, that God's message and ministry was not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. They glorified God because of what God had done in the house of Cornelius. But what of Jonah? How does he respond to this marvelous revival that breaks out in Nineveh? How does Jonah respond to the great display of God's mercy and grace to the Ninevites? How does he respond? Well, from a surprising connection, I want you to come back with me to Jonah chapter 4 to see a sulking and to hear a sulking confession. Jonah chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first four verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased him? The very thing that you find in verse 10 at the end of chapter 3, that God relented of the disaster that was to come. Jonah is displeased. Yea, it says, he was angry. Verse 2 of chapter 4, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? In Acts 11, the church is moved to wonder and amazement and praise at God's great mercy. And so they glorified God for his ministry to the Gentiles. Here in Jonah chapter 4, we see Jonah, bad-tempered, annoyed, disappointed, moody, resentful, hot under the collar. Here he is just like a sulking child who has not gotten his own way. And he communicates his displeasure. He manifests his anger and frustration. Because what do you find here in verse 1? Here's the prophet's response. He is displeased exceedingly and angry. It's hard to convey the intensity here of Jonah's emotion. As far as he was concerned, the Lord had done evil, exceedingly evil. Because the emotion described in verse 9 of chapter 3 are now attributed to God. Jonah now is exceedingly angry with God. His anger now is fierce towards God. This is how he responds to God's mercy to the Gentiles. He's fuming. Almost the flames are bursting forth from his nostrils. Jonah is angry. Why? Because the people of Nineveh were sinning? No. Why is he so angry? Was it because the Ninevites didn't care about God? No. Why is he so displeased? Was it because the Ninevites had rejected his message? No. He was angry because he had been so successful. Here's the amazing thing. Instead of being lost in wonder, love, and praise for God's mercy to these people, he is exceedingly displeased. He's angry because these people have believed in God. He is angry because they have turned to God. Jonah is deeply offended by God's mercy to these Ninevites. And he is so mad at God that he manifests, in verse 3, he manifests suicidal anger. His anger is so great that he says, God, I wish I was dead. Why the response? What reasons are there for this prophet of God to react in such a violent and vile manner? Well, there are many reasons that we could give. But let me just draw your attention to three. The first is racial. Racial. You notice what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Don't miss it. My country. What's he referring to here? What's he implying here? When I was my country. My country is God's own country. Not this heathen land, not this pagan land. You see, for Jonah, there was literally no place like home. There was no place like his own country. There was no place on earth like Israel. Jonah is evidencing a fierce nationalism. To him, divine mercy was somehow the exclusive right of Israel and Israel alone. Oh yes, he'd been brought to see, as you find in chapter 2 and verse 9, that salvation was of the Lord. But that salvation, in his mind, was sacred and solely for Israel. To think of salvation and mercy and grace coming to the Ninevites was absolutely abhorrent to him. You see, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, it was to Israel that belonged the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs. Jonah, like a true son of Israel, saw Israel not only as God's elect nation, but as God's elite people. And this nationalism, the pride it produced, blinded the prophet to God's great purpose for Israel, and that was to be a light to all the nations, to be God's missionary force to the nations. Here's Jonah's attitude. We are the people of God, nobody else. No one else is like us. And you know, folks, sadly, sometimes that same attitude comes into the Christian church. Israel built its barriers. It separated itself from the rest of the world. It prided itself on its status. Remember in our Lord's day, the Jewish leaders? We are the children of Israel. We're the children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. And my friends, we may not declare my country, but surely the same pride and prejudice can come out when we boast about my church. My church. Oh yes, we are to separate ourselves from uncleanness. We're to separate ourselves from heresy. We're to separate ourselves from apostasy. But the danger in the church is a sin of schism, of creating wrong divisions, of making wrong distinctions, of rendering and tearing apart the body of Christ, of creating needless barriers to fellowship and acceptance with other believers. We say, well, my church, there's nothing better, nothing as good. And we become exclusive, and we become a country club for the comfort of its members rather than the center of worship and witness to the living God. Why is he angry? Because God is the God of Israel. My country, my nation, my God. And so I put to you that one of the other reasons we can give for his response in such a violent and vile way is not only racial, but radical. Radical. That is, at the root of the matter is Jonah's view of God. Now, it's fascinating when you look in verse 2 that Jonah echoes God's self-revelation which he gave to Moses and recorded in Exodus 34 and verse 6. That there is this sense in which Jonah was correct in his theological understanding of something of the nature of God. But you see, it was these very attributes that God revealed and demonstrated to Nineveh that angered the prophet. It was because God is a God who abounds in steadfast love, and who is merciful and slow to anger. It is these very things that have angered the prophet. Because Jonah believed that it was wrong of God to be such a God to these godless people. To him, God should have visited them with justice and not mercy. That's why he's so angry. They got mercy, and in the mind of Jonah, that wasn't right. That wasn't righteous of God. That wasn't just of God. But the point is, mercy is not injustice. I hope some of you have read or seen R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God. If you haven't, do it soon. But there, R.C. Sproul brings out the fact that, to quote, "We may see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we never see injustice in God. A holy God is both just and merciful, but he is never unjust." And therefore, in sparing Nineveh, Jonah was accusing God of being unjust, of accusing him of injustice. Because as far as he was concerned, these people did not get what they deserved. And yet one can point the finger at Jonah and say, "Well, Jonah, what about yourself?" What hypocrisy is this? Because what did he receive? Despite his running away, despite his rebellion, despite his arrogance, despite his disobedience, what did Jonah get? Did he get justice? No. He got mercy. He got mercy, non-justice. And my friends, when we point the finger of suspicion at ourselves, that we who are believers here this morning, what did we get? Did we get justice? No, we got mercy. And we got grace. And the old song, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free." And then can I ask, whilst we've received mercy and grace, how do we look at our community? How do we look at our country? How even do we as Christians respond to the violent anti-Christian groups within our community? I don't have to name them, you know them. Those godless, to us, unethical groups within our community. How do we respond to them? Do we respond with, "Lord, it's time for you to come and zap them. It's time for you to come and wipe them out. It's time for you to come and show your justice to these people"? Or we move to say, "Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, have mercy upon them." You see, I sometimes wonder whether we imagine that somehow we are inherently worthy of God's mercy and grace and pardon. And we thank God that we're not like that, those people. We're not like those Gentiles. We're not like those at Nineveh. We're not like those uncircumcised dogs. My friends, the spirit of Jonah still lives. And we as believers need to recognize that to our dying day, we will be nothing but sinners saved by grace and grace alone. The only difference between people outside and we inside is the mercy and grace of God. Jonah's angry. It's a racial thing. It's a radical thing. But there's a sense also which, thirdly, it had to do with his reputation. Because the reputation of himself and, to his mind, the reputation of the Lord was up for debate and discussion here. Let me put it like this. Jonah eventually goes to Nineveh. He goes to that wicked city with the message of judgment and warning. And destruction is averted. God does not display his awful wrath, but manifests his steadfast love. and to Jonah's thinking, God has weakened his hand and made void his prophetic message. Jonah's now thinking, I've gone there with the message of judgment and of warning, but the judgment hasn't fallen. God has been merciful. People back in Israel will then think that I am a false prophet. Because you see, Israel itself at this period, at this time in history, was in a terrible state spiritually. And Jonah was envisaged giving out God's message to Nineveh. He had in his mind the fact that he would preach this message to Nineveh, that the Ninevites would reject God's message, and then that God would come to them in judgment with his fierce anger, and Jonah would return to Israel and call upon the people of Israel to repent, and saying to them, if you don't repent, God will judge you just like he judged those at Nineveh. But you see, the destruction of Nineveh would have been an object lesson to Israel and would have proved the veracity of the fact that he was a true prophet of God. But now, in light of the reality of God's mercy, not judgment, would not contempt fall on the prophet himself and to some degree on the Lord who sent him? Jonah's self-importance at this point has been wounded. Rather than turning from its sin, Israel, he believed, would be hardened in its unbelief. And so Jonah is angry at what he perceives to be a lack of wisdom in the mind of God. He thinks God has failed to see the consequences of his action of mercy. That deliverance to Nineveh would bring about the destruction to Israel. Because he'd go back to Israel. And he'd go back as the prophet of God to Israel. And then go back to them with the message of God, flee from the wrath to come. And Israel would say, oh no, we don't have to do that. Because God is abundant in his saving mercy. God is gracious and merciful. We've seen his mercy to the Ninevites. He'll do the same with us. And so they would be hardened in their hearts. Jonah is angry because of what God's action would mean to his own country, his own influence in and over Israel, which the destruction of Nineveh would have greatly confirmed that he was a true prophet of God. And he believes that doubt has been raised upon the shadow thrown upon the truthfulness of God's word by the very action of God himself. Jonah just doesn't understand how God could have done what he did. God therefore challenges his prophet to judge who's right. Who's right in this case? Because to the sulking prophet comes a searching consideration. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. And the Lord says to him, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Now, God asks questions. You see them, don't you, as you read your way through the Scriptures. Again and again, God asks questions of men and of women. God doesn't ask questions because he's ignorant and needs to be informed. God asks questions so that we might stop and look at ourselves. One of the ways in which God judges us is by enabling us to judge ourselves. So he's asking this question so that Jonah will stop for a moment, reflect on what has happened, consider the very nature of God, the aspects of God, and the mission of God. He wants Jonah to contemplate and to consider. And so he asked Jonah this question. He actually asked Jonah three questions, because you get another two questions in verse 9 and verse 11, which we'll come to. What does God's first question, though, this question of verse 4, what does it mean? Well, God is simply saying to his prophet, Jonah, we are looking at the very identical situation in two different ways. I look what I have done, and I am pleased with what I have done. Jonah, you're looking at what I have done, and you're angry with what I have done. Which of us is the proper perspective? Art thou wiser than I, Jonah? How did Jonah respond to this call to reflection? How did Jonah respond to this question being put to him by God? Well, you read in verse 5, he went out of the city, sat in the east of the city. How did he respond? He was angrier than ever. And he clears out to go and sit and mope and sulk by himself. This is how he went. He left the city. And so before we leave this building this morning, let me address this question to you as I've addressed it to myself. Do you do well to be angry with God? Ever been angry with Him? Ever been displeased with Him? Ever felt that God hasn't dealt with you justly, rightly, fairly? Has He expected too much of you? Have you ever thought that God's been too hard on you? That prosperity has been denied you? That afflictions have impoverished you? That you haven't received the due recognition and commendation for all that you've done for Him, and the problems that you have? It's God's fault. He hasn't treated me as I deserve. Have you ever entertained these feelings, these thoughts, these emotions? Well, let me illustrate three things that may lead us to become angry with God, and they're unusual things. If you've got an outline before you, you'll notice I've put them down there for you. And it's simply this: God's pleasure in us. How in the world could God's pleasure in us lead to anger? Think of Job. Think of Job. A man well-pleasing to the Lord. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, is how he is described in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Here is this man who's pleasing to God, and yet he loses his farm, he loses his finances, he loses his family, he loses his fitness. And his wife comes to him and says to him, Jonah, curse God and die. Jonah, he goes and mopes and sulks, angry with God. Job, he's known the blessings of God, but the good time has passed. Pain, grief, adversity, trial has come. And Job's wife is angry with God. What of Job himself? Well, you turn back the early couple of chapters, of that book which bears his name. And what is his testimony? Chapter 2 and verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What was his answer? Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? His wife is angry with God because this man has pleased God, and in his pleasure he's allowed him to be tested and disciplined. And remember, God disciplines those whom he loves, whom he loves. You have your Bible. I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. Listen to these words of our Lord. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Job says, we receive good, we receive evil, whatever pleases God. What about God's providence with us at times? I'm thinking here of the 73rd Psalm, and I referred to it here in the past, but let me just remind you. Here is the psalmist, and he looks at his neighbor. His neighbor is fit and tanned and healthy, and he's got a big house. There's no mortgage. The kids are at private school. They go on overseas holidays. He's got a boat, and he's got a caravan in the backyard, and life is good. He's living the dream. And the psalmist looks at himself and his family. And life's tough. The kids are sick. The mortgage is big. The bills keep running in. His job's not that secure. He's got some family issues. And yet he prays each day. He's faithful in reading his Bible. He's faithful at coming to church. He's faithful in attending the men's meeting. And he looks and he says, is it really worth it while? I'm trying to be right. I'm trying to be godly. I'm trying to be holy. And life is just ripping me apart. It's just breaking my heart. I don't know how I'll continue. And yet look at my neighbor. He doesn't do any of these things. You never see him in church. He blasphemes. He curses. He drinks. He swears. And life is so rich and good for him. And you read the psalm, and he complains until he goes into the house of the Lord, and he understands the end that awaits the neighbor. Life tough for you? Envious of your neighbor? Ever angry towards God? God says, do you do well to be angry? Listen again to Jesus' words. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Pleasure of God, the providence of God. What about God's place for us? And I'm thinking here of the Apostle Paul, as you find him speaking and recording in Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Paul is in prison while those outside are preaching. They're becoming famous. They're becoming popular. These preachers are being admired. These preachers are being followed. They're being invited to speak at this church and that church and this conference and that conference. Ever been envious of other Christian workers? Ever been envious of another church? Lord, here we are in this meeting in the schoolroom. Lord, we have our theology correct. We have our government right. We're striving to be a healthy, God-honoring church. We're seeking to worship you reverently and relevantly, and we're trying to walk according to your word. And yet, here we are, just a group meeting in a schoolroom. And yet there are others, other people, other church. They don't share the same convictions. They don't have the same passion. They don't have the same discernment. And yet they're big congregations, and they're ministers on TV, and people in powerful places know their names. Ever been envious? Was Paul envious? Was he angry with God? No, not at all. He says, I'm exactly where God has put me in because I now have a ministry into the palace itself. Paul had learned to be content. He believed God's sovereignty was universal and particular. You see, Paul believed what Jesus had said, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do we believe that? Do you believe that? That God is allowed to do what he pleases with what he owns. Some critics of the Bible say that the Bible is full of contradictions. I've only found one. And I find it, interestingly enough, in that 10th chapter of Acts. And let me draw this to a close this morning by taking you back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've neither eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Can you see the contradiction? Can you see the contradiction in this text? Let me narrow it down to help you. What does Peter say? By no means, Lord. Do you see the contradiction? Let me highlight it by highlighting two words in the text and in these words. And if you have a sermon outline, which I trust you have, and that you picked up this morning, you'll see it at the bottom of the page. Here's the contradiction. If you say no, then he is not Lord. You can't say no and Lord together. If you say no, he's not Lord. He's not your Lord. If he's your Lord, you never say no. Because if you're his servant and He is your Lord. You accept what He brings and what He gives and where He leads. If He is your Lord, your response is always, Lord, your will be done in my life. So Jesus says to you and to me, even as it is implied in God's question to Jonah, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Jonah, the Ninevites were mine. I formed them, I made them, I am the Creator God. Jonah, wasn't I allowed to do with them as I please? Jonah, why are you angry with me? Have you reason to be angry with me? So I finish with this. I dare you this morning to take a pen and a pencil. If you've got one in your bag or in your pocket, take it out. Take it out of your pocket. And either in your Bible or on your sheet of paper, I want you to do something. If you agree with Jesus that He is allowed to do with you as He pleases because you belong to Him, I want you to put a line through the little word no, indicating that He is Lord of your life. But if you disagree with Jesus, then I want you to put a line through that word Lord and simply leave the little word no. And I want you to go off and I want you to sit with Jonah and sulk and get angry and get displeased and get upset. You see, folks, you can't have it both ways. It's either Lord or it's no. Whether it's storm or calm, whether it's plenty or poverty, whether it's affliction or health, whether it's popularity or whether it is behold obscurity, do we do well to be angry? Do we do well to be angry this morning? You think about that. Let's pray.